Welcome to everybody, especially if it's your first or second time to be here. But I do want to give a special welcome to anyone involved with adoption or orphan care, anyone who's making material available this morning or helping explain about that process or ways to be involved. Thank you for being here, and I hope you'll feel at home. Welcome from downtown Presbyterian. And if there's anything we can do for you while you're here, please let us know. We, as a church, we don't do many off-the-beaten-path Sundays. I mean, during Advent, we pay special attention to God becoming a man, Jesus. And Palm Sunday, Easter, we celebrate that. But we don't do many emphasis Sundays at all. But we do this one in light of just the recurring references in Scripture to the fatherless, God's heart for the orphans. So we're doing that this Sunday, and we've been studying Romans, but I'm going to deviate one more Sunday. I promise we're going to go back to Romans, but we're going to be in Deuteronomy this morning. So we'll be in chapter 10 for a couple of verses. I'm really going to focus in on chapter 24. I wanted you to hear these two verses from chapter 10 about just God's heart for the people we're going to talk about, but I want to focus on the part from chapter 24. I had a conversation this past week on a porch about state mottos. Do you know, these are the things that I talk about on porches. Do you know the South Carolina motto? Especially if you're a transplant like me. I know the lifers probably know it. They got it coming up in school. South Carolina motto in Latin, Dum Spiro Spero, which means, while I breathe, I hope. Isn't that a great motto? While I breathe, I hope. I told the 8:30 service I want to preach on hope one of these days, and the sermon title will just say Doom Spiro Sparrow, and you know, like, we'll lose 20 visitors, but we'll look like a bright group of people remaining. But I've always liked the state motto of our neighbors to the north, North Carolina. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. North Carolina's motto is also in Latin, Esse quam videri. It is better to be than to seem. To be is better than to seem. And that sounds like a lot of things in Scripture. Like, don't, God is not calling you to pretend something. He's calling you to actually be something. And something that we talk about fairly regularly as a church is that we don't just want to have church. Having church is not terribly hard, at least in the South. It's not terribly hard. You can get a critical mass of people together, you know, with a certain amount of factors that you bring together. But you might get those people together and God not really show up. And kingdom things not really happen. And what we're after is not just to have church, but Sunday through Saturday is to be the church, to be the people of God. This passage is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means, loosely, second law. And this is a big recap, review of the law of God, what God expects of His people before they go into the promised land. This is the end of their time in the wilderness. But I want you to listen that He's not just saying, okay, now do this and don't do that. And like, here's your ethic and here's the rule and just do those rules and those are your rules. But He's saying, I don't just want you to seem to be Israel. I don't just want you to behave like Israel. I want you to actually be Israel. Now, I really want you to be my people, the people of God. Let's look at these first two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then I want to focus from chapter 24. But beginning in chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then from chapter 24. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, I read a book, and it was a book I just kind of kept seeing it come up in recommended lists or suggested reads. And you may have heard of it, you may have read it. It's called Essentialism. And the subtitle is The Disciplined Pursuit of Less, which just kind of, that automatically kind of drew me in. Essentialism, the Disciplined Pursuit of Less. I want to read you a passage from the earlier part of the book. This is not super long. The idea that we can have it all and do it all is not new. This myth has been peddled for so long, I believe virtually everyone alive today is infected with it. It is sold in advertising. It is embedded in job descriptions that provide huge lists of required skills and experience as standard. And get this one, it is embedded in university applications that require dozens of extracurricular activities. I don't know why these kids are stressed out. What is their problem? But then he says this, what is new is how especially damaging this myth is today in a time when choice and expectations have increased exponentially. It results in stressed people trying to cram yet more activities into their already overscheduled lives. It creates corporate environments that talk about work-life balance, but still expect their employees to be on their smartphones 24/7, 365. It leads to staff meetings where as many as 10 top priorities are discussed with no sense of irony at all. You know, priority used to mean first. There are 10 things, and they're all first. Last sentence, when we try to do it all and have it all, we find ourselves making trade-offs at the margins that we would never take on as our intentional strategy. I'm going to read that one more time. When we try to do it all and have it all, we find ourselves making trade-offs at the margins that we would never take on as our intentional strategy. Now, that's just true across the board. That's a very American kind of thing, but I want you to even think about it in Greenville. I mean, I want you to picture that someone who lives and works, let's say, in Manhattan, who has a family friend. This family friend is getting married in Greenville, South Carolina. They've never heard of it, never been to it. They come down to Greenville. Maybe they think it's just going to be this little hayseed town, and they see the downtown, and they have a little free time, and they walk around, and they just kind of can't believe how great it is. And it just sort of seems like Mayberry on steroids. Like, it's quaint and it's safe and it's lovely and it's clean. It's Mayberry with like taller buildings and better restaurant options, I guess. I don't know what all they had in Mayberry, but I think we have better ones. And they just think, man, these people have the life. You know, no subways, no crowds, no taxis honking at you. These folks have got it made in the shade, and they don't know the reality on the ground. That it could definitely look that way. It looks that way sometimes, even knowing what we know. But the reality is, here too, in a smaller place, with less crowds, we are taking everything to the peg. We're taking everything to the edge. And here's what's interesting. You know, we're making all these lists. In fact, I heard somebody say just yesterday, I'm not so sure I like us being on all these lists. You know, and I'm not sure I like the word getting out about Greenville. You know, for good or for ill, we're on all these best of, suggested, top this and that. As we're an up-and-coming small city in the South, here's what that means. There's more and more options for everything. And initially, you want to say, great. Well, let me read this again. Let me read this sentence again. What is new is how especially damaging this myth is today in a time when choice, the fewer the options, the fewer the choices you can make. The more options, the harder the choices are. In a time when choice and expectations have increased exponentially. And whether it's Manhattan or whether it's Greenville, South Carolina, we reward the people who take it to the peg. And sort of feel like, what's wrong with me that I'm struggling to take everything to the edge? No margins. This is a Sunday where we're emphasizing the recurring theme, the recurring, not just theme, the presence of these people in the Scriptures. And they're not nameless, faceless people. They are widows and what we could call resident aliens, sojourners. Folks who are under-resourced, who are in poverty, and orphans. And I want to look at this command because it's a command that has to do with a sort of margin. And then I want to connect the dots from their Israelite lives to our lives, okay? I want to focus on this part from Deuteronomy 24. And just to start off with, let's just kind of do healthy Bible study. Let's get our bearings. Let's get our context. So let's kind of do the who, what, where, when, just so we know what we're dealing with. All right, who is this passage to? We've already said this. It's not just to human beings in general. It was for Israel. So it's for Israelites, the people of God. What is it? And I've kind of already said this. It's twofold. It's the law of God. And you find a lot of that in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It's God's laws, the Israelite laws on the books. It's also a big recap. You know, in Deuteronomy, Moses, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. That's another sermon. But he's reviewing with the people, what happened to us? What did we experience? What did we see? And what is God's will for us? What is God's will for you when you go into that land? Where are they? And I already said this, they are coming to the end of their time, and this is where and when, their time in the wilderness. You know, when the people came out of slavery in Egypt, and God brought them out, at first the people celebrated, and then they panicked and grumbled and lashed out. And they said, you know, God brought us out here to kill our children. Yeah, that must be what His plan was. To kill all your babies in the wilderness. That must have been what the pillar of fire was for. And God says, here's what's going to happen. Because you didn't trust me, all these babies and young children, babes in arms that you thought would die out here, they'll go into the promised land. All your generation will die off by them. So these are grown-up children. They're the grown-up children of the people who came out in the Exodus. They've come to the end of the time in the wilderness. They're just about to cross the Jordan River and go into the what? The Promised Land. And that phrase is so common, it almost seems like that's the name of a country. Promised Land. It's the land God promised to give them. Their lives, their heritage is slavery. And their lives have been as nomads, not just for years, for decades. So there's law review, law giving, historic review, recap, before they cross that river and go into the promised land. So that's just kind of our bearings, all right? What's the specific command? Now, I want to reread part of this, and I want to emphasize something. Because this is, I think, critical. I want you to hear how when God talks about land or grapes or olives, He says, it's yours. He doesn't say, okay, now this land that's really mine, I'm God. And you're just kind of stewards of it. That's not how God speaks about it. He speaks in terms of, it really is going to be yours. All right, let me reread this. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, then down to verse 20. When you beat your olive trees, they really are your trees. verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, it really is your vineyard. And by the way, I don't want to preach three different sermons here, but think about what God said they were going to experience when they crossed the river and went in to claim the promised land. That when they went through these battles, they displaced these people, and in some cases, annihilated people that lived in the promised land. That God said, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to eat from orchards that you didn't plant. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to have lived as a nomad for decades, and then the conquest takes place where your tribe is supposed to get its land, and then someone says, okay, this is your house, and you just go into a house with stuff in it, and you didn't build it, you didn't furnish it. There's this grove of olive trees that you didn't plant, and you just kind of start life. I mean, there must have been moms that broke down crying all the time. All right, now, when that happens, what's the command? When you have your groves and fields, and what's the command? And there's a don't to it and a do. Okay, first, here's the don't. Don't do what comes naturally. Now, if you're living in an agricultural world, if not only your food, but your money, you know, comes from growing stuff, you would think, I'm going to get every edible grape off of that cluster I possibly can. I'm going to beat the fire out of those olive trees till every olive comes down. That's how you harvested olives. In some parts of the world, they still do this. You have a big long stick, whack, whack, whack. In the South, it would be like pecan trees. Except now they have these machines that shake them to, you know, smithereens. But anyway, I digress. Yeah, when you do that, the temptation is going to be to just beat that tree till there's not one olive left. And God says, don't do that. And this is actually an echo of a law that they had already received. Look under the passage there in italics. This is earlier. This is earlier, the beginning of their time in the wilderness. Here's what God said. When you reap the harvest of your land, there it is again, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In other words, don't do what is most profitable. Do not do what is most productive. Do something counterintuitive. How many of you were involved last weekend in an Easter egg hunt? Okay, I see that hand. I bet some of you at some point had some discussion, let's say with maybe a six-year-old or a seven-year-old, and you said, okay, we're going on this Easter egg hunt. It's going to be so fun. But I need you to do me a favor. There are going to be smaller boys and girls there, and I want you not to pick up every egg that you see. I want you to leave some of the eggs for the younger kids to get, and you get the harder one. How did that conversation go? Because it's my observation that, like, sweet, churched, you know, memory verse learning children become Darwinists. That only the fittest survive, and the fittest have the most eggs. Now just run that through an amplifier about what it would be like to be an adult. And this is not playtime. This is, I mean, every year, it's year to year. You know, you never know when there's a blight. You never know when there's an attacking enemy. You never know when there's a fire. Don't take everything that's there, not that could be there, that is there on your land. Don't do that. And think about this. And here's what you need to do. You've got to understand that the food that people, not in your family, not your people, who are going to come on your land and gather, this is not charity. One Hebrew scholar that I looked at in my study said that, I want you to see this, the language that keeps being used here in this command, like look in the second part of verse 19. you know, don't go back over it. And it says, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. It shall be. It says it three times. What is left, that shall be for them. This linguist said, the use of Hebrew there isn't talking about charity. Like, hey, well, give out of your stuff and kind of cut them some slack and give them this, you know, be magnanimous, be big-hearted and give that to them. It's the language of ownership. That's God saying, these orphans and these widows, these folks without means, this is actually their food. And by the way, it is not a handout. They're going to have to come onto the land and work for it. They'll have to pick and glean. But when they do that, that's not you being charitable toward them. What you're having to recognize, this is the law, you must recognize that the way I've worked it as God is I've put their food on your land. And you're to act accordingly. And just imagine, let's say that you are the head of a home, you're an Israelite man, and you're not working in a place where, you know, the highest it ever gets is 72. This is what we would call, you know, labor under a Palestinian sun. And you've worked with oxen and mules and your family, and you've had blistered hands, and you've been so tired. And so it comes harvest time. It's celebratory. But it comes harvest time. You've gone through, and in obedience to the command, you stopped. Like you either turned around before you got to the end of the row, or when you were going over this vine, or you're going over this olive tree, you didn't get everything that you could. Now imagine what it would be like to be that man, and at some point to watch non-relatives, and not just Israelite non-relatives, but get this, when it says sojourners, resident aliens, Gentiles, who somehow ended up in the community of Israel, coming onto your land and taking your stuff. How that would feel. And imagine what it did in the minds of children. You know, families work together. Think about if you told your child, all right, I want you to go down this row and pick grapes. How would kids do it? They would go after every grape that you could grape. You know, they would go after every possible edible grape. Now, what if you had a dad who said, honey, go to the next one. There's still grapes on here. Go to the next one. Why? And, you know, that would be a teaching moment. I'm sure there was a spectrum to it. I'm sure you had some dads that went, because we have to. This is food giveaway day. I'm sure you also had Israelite dads and moms who said, well, God said that we leave that for boys and girls that don't have a mommy and daddy. Or we leave that for this lady whose husband died. So let's go to the next one. It'd make an impression. You know? We did the who, what, where, when. I want to look at the why. Because here's the thing. You know, you can have a law, and you can keep the law, but it not really touch your heart. You know what I mean? Like, don't steal. Okay, I won't steal. But like, deep down, you could really wish you could steal. Like, I really wish I could have that and not get caught. I'd be okay with that. The law doesn't necessarily change your heart. What in the law did God put there as the why you should keep this commandment and not grumble about it? Look at verse 22. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You shall remember that you were a slave. Now, what is God saying? When you go in there and you get your inheritance, your tribe has its land, your portion of the tribe has its land, and you've got your house and your barn and your field, what you're going to revert to is you're going to feel like this came from hard work. We have We come from a long line of landowners who've worked this land, and our blood, sweat, and tears is in this land. And what you're going to forget is that your heritage is slavery. And make no mistake about it, it was so bad in Egypt that for the rest of the Old Testament, there are multiple references, there's tons of references to the slavery, but multiple times it's described as an iron smelting furnace. What is it like to work 7 days a week in an Egyptian sun and not get anything for your work except to exist and to know that that's what your future is, that's what your children's future is? What is it like to live that way? That was your heritage. And when you could not work your way out of it and you couldn't save yourself out of it, the Lord your God rescued you, like with a strong arm and an outstretched hand. And when he rescued you, the way he talked to you was not, you were slaves, and hey, congratulations, now you're not slaves. Try not to make too much of a mess of this. You were slaves, and now what? You are my treasured possession. You are my inheritance. Exodus 19. That land is going to be your inheritance. I'm God. You know what my inheritance is? It's you. You're the apple of my eye. He doesn't just call them non-slaves. He says, you're my son. He calls Israel his son. I've adopted you. And what's going to come naturally is you're going to forget that. And what you've been given is going to feel like, this came from my hard work, and other people who could benefit from this are trespassing. You must remember your origins. And then you'll be able to... And by the way, did you notice God doesn't say how far back to turn around when you're going down the row and you're gleaning? He doesn't say when to turn around. And you know, rule followers want to go, what is it, 10 yards? 15 yards, because I'm not going, you know, I'm going to take that to the edge. He just leaves it to your discretion. You turn around when you think you should turn around. You stop whacking that stick on that olive tree when you think it's time to stop. And he leaves it with them. Now, what in our context would be the closest approximation of our field, our land? And, you know, when I first thought about this, I thought, is it money? It's kind of where my mind went first. And I thought, I don't think that's it. Because if you were a landowner, you could experience devastation. There could be a blight. There could be a drought. There could be a fire. But you'd still have the land, right? Let me ask you these questions, thinking about, all right, these things are true of land. What answers this question in our lives? What is the thing that you're always trying to figure out how to get it to yield more if it's not money? What's the thing you're trying to wrench and bend to get it to be more productive? What's the thing in our lives that is, it's always this thing that holds the potential for accomplishment and wealth? What's the thing in our lives that, I hope, has boundary markers around it? What's the thing in our lives that if someone trespasses it, it's really upsetting to us? You know, like if someone walks into my yard that I don't know, unless they're just extremely menacing looking, I'd have questions, but I wouldn't just get all wrapped around the axle about it. But there is something in my life that when it's trespassed, there is an emotional response to it. Have you figured out what it is yet? I mean, think about this. If you came to an Israelite, if we could go back in time and said, fill in the blank for me, first learn English, and then fill in the blank for me. Blank is money. What would an Israelite say? Land. Land is money. What would we say? Time. Time is what I protect. Time is the finite thing that is all the untapped potential. And when people mess with it, it just galls me. And it doesn't just feel like interruption. It feels like trespassing. It's the finite thing that God gives me that I'm always trying to wrench and manipulate to get it to yield and produce more. Why do I bring that up? On this Sunday, where we think about the fatherless, here's the temptation for somebody like me. The temptation is that I just pile up all these biblical proof texts about orphans and just throw the kitchen sink at you. And you're like, just okay, look at that pile. Look at the pile of verses. Look at how many times God talks about the orphan. Can't you see how important this is? And it is. There are over 40 references to the fatherless in the Old Testament. It's in the law. It's in the Psalms. It's in the wisdom books. It's in the prophets. Major prophets. Minor prophets. Fatherless, fatherless, fatherless. Clearly, this is a big deal to God. But here's the reality. Like, I can throw the kitchen sink at you, but if there are no margins in our lives, if we are the people who are taking all our time to the peg, what good would it do? And that's not scolding. That's just called being mildly observant. I mean, the thing is, if we are forever maxed out and then adding new things to it, and one of the things that guy says in Essentialism is that Americans are just losing the ability to believe there's such a thing as a trade-off. That I cannot have a finite amount of time and energy and keep adding things and all these things still get the same amount of time and energy. That's where we live. And if that's where we live, the threat of what it means for me to somehow participate in caring for the orphan, the threat is not that he or she is an orphan. The threat is just that this is an addition. The threat is that this is another human being, and my dance card is so full, I don't need any new human beings. And that's a frightening place to be. Because the world is full of new human beings. They may have been around a while, but they become new to us when our paths cross. There will always be new people, and that can be a source of joy, and it's also a source of suffering. Because they'll all have needs, our neighbors. You know, there's not just a one-size-fits-all application of the things we're talking about to every Christian. There's a spectrum. It could be everything from tutoring an under-resourced little boy, little girl in our city who maybe has one parent or really doesn't have a parent and lives with an uncle or grandparents or whoever. It could be that. It could be being a family that takes in a foster child periodically. It could be, as we pray for, it could be families bringing a fatherless child into their home and saying, "You are our child. You now have a parent. You now have parents." We're never going to stand up here and say, we know the one-size-fits-all application that you need to do. You know, like, we love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. The application could mean different things to different people. But if the way we're doing life is that other people are trespassers, whether they have moms and dads or not, the spectrum is sort of an abstraction. I mean, what if... And I'm not saying this is the application, but let's be a little bit particular. What if you committed that before you go to bed tonight, that you would get on your knees and say, "God, I was a slave. I keep forgetting that. I keep thinking the end game is to strike all the things off the to-do list. I was a slave. Would you help me remember that I was a slave? And I wasn't a slave to Egyptian taskmasters. I was a slave to sin and death. And sin and death make Egyptian people with whips look like child's play. And the end of that trajectory would be that I would perish. And you rescued me. You didn't just rescue me with the Moses. You rescued me with your son. Your precious son. And when you rescued me, you don't just call me an ex-slave. You call me what you call him. You call me your son. You call me your daughter. You call me your child. You tell Tukey me that I'm your treasured possession and your inheritance. And I keep feeling like other people are trespassers. And the thought of any involvement with a needy orphan freaks me out. Would you show me what it is to build your kingdom? I mean, I'm just coming with empty hands and I'm on my knees and I'm saying, what would it mean for me to participate in the love that you already have for the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner and the orphan? Because I don't know what to cut out. I don't know how to change. Help me. What if we committed to pray that before we went to bed? I want to end with this. A woman that I'm friends with, several church members here, and she actually worships at another church but was involved in our women's Bible study. And her family temporarily is in another country, in Europe. And I had heard through the grapevine that it's been an interesting contrast to live where she lives with her family and to think about her life in Greenville, how they're different. And so I emailed her this past week, and I tried not to lead the witness. You know, I didn't want to, like, try to, you know, manipulate the perfect sermon illustration. And said, look, would you just give me a paragraph or two about how is your life there different from your life here? And man, please listen. I won't read the whole thing. She says, and she's a Christian. She said, I think God's unexpected gifts of grace are many times disguised in initial discomfort. Moving to a non-English-speaking country for a few years involves a great amount of discomfort. But 9 months into our adventure, I see examples of his gifts of grace all around us. Now, twice, she said, what I'm about to say is God's grace in my life. One such gift is being shown a different view of fullness in my daily life. Many times I characterized my life in Greenville as being very full, having a wonderful husband and son, and a rich community of deep friendships, local church with solid teaching, blah, 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 blah. Great things. She said, if those are the metrics, then my daily life here is empty in comparison. Now, so here that she's commending, wow, God's good provision for me in Greenville. But now I now see that my American view of fullness and how I measured it certainly has its flaws. It's based on and conforms to the world, parentheses, the American world, and it's also infected with my sin. Our American world tells me I can do anything and everything, and I can do it all well, and if I can't, something's wrong with me. Furthermore, there seems to be a badge of honor up for grabs to be worn by the busiest person. I didn't realize the extent to which this is a prideful, arrogant lie that I believe deep in my core. It's like, man, I was just asking for an email. Don't, you know, take me down with conviction. But it's beautiful. She says, my view of fullness is also infected with my fear of man. I want people to like and love me, often more than I want to feel the richness of love that God has for me. I see now that when I seek to fill my life with things based out of self-centered pride and fear of man, there are long-lasting consequences. Read trade-offs. The people God calls me to invest in are getting only a fraction of my God-given gifts because I am also spending my limited time and emotional energy in areas where I am pursuing my glory, not His. And can I end with this? You know what's great news? If you're in Christ, you don't have to make a kingdom. You're in one. You can give your life away. You can actually die. Jesus says if you want to live, you have to die. You can give your life away because you're already in a kingdom that will endure and ironically will end up giving you everything that we seek so desperately. Brothers and sisters, we were slaves. And God rescued us. Other people, whether they're next door neighbors or orphans, are not trespassers. God's provision for them is already provided for in our lives, our fields. Amen. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father God, that you love us. You love people with means. But you celebrate and repeat that you love the outsider, the poor, the orphan, the widow. You love them. You provide for them. Please have mercy on us. Please help us to remember, Holy Spirit, by your work in our hearts, that we were slaves and we've been rescued. We would even be so bold, Father, as to pray that if any man or woman or child here is still in their slavery, that they would believe on Jesus and be freed, that they can give their life away. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.